We will open God's Word and stand together as we read two portions of Scripture. First from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 18 through 36. And second, 1 Corinthians, the second passage will be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 33. Looking first into Exodus. Hear this reading of God's own infallible, inerrant word. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out, and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in blood, the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe the thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become in the land, come to the land which the Lord will give you, according that he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. And take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened. They kneaded their kneading troughs, being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 23 through 33. Here again, the reading of God's infallible word. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread of the Lord and drink this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The sermon today is observing the Lord's Supper. And I have read the text and a passage that is complementary from Exodus. So I wish to begin today by asking you a question or two. What are we doing when we come to the table? What are we doing in all parts of the service today, from beginning to end? What we are doing in this service and what we will do at this table has all been ordained, all of it, by God in His holy word, the scriptures, the Bible. Whatever is invented by men, whatever is invented by the church, what is invented by councils of the church, is not to be done in worship, not in the worship of God, but only what God has commanded and appointed in His word, the Bible. Now we will be looking, therefore, at one of the ordinances, one of the sacraments this morning. But there are two, are there not? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And though there is no celebration or observance of the baptism, as God would command it this day, we do observe or celebrate the Lord's Supper. Perhaps celebration is not the only word we should use for it, although it is not a word we should avoid either, because when we come to the table, we do remember the resurrection, of which we can certainly celebrate, even though we may mourn the death of our Lord and our sins that caused Him to die. Yet we can also rejoice and celebrate in the resurrection that God has conquered all sin and death and hell for His people, for His glory. So we do observe the Lord's Supper, and we do it today. And my deep and earnest desire would be that all who come and partake at this table of this supper should do so with understanding and with faith and with some spiritual fitness, not worthy in themselves, but having been worked upon by God, would come repentant, humble, and worthy. And it would also be my great longing and desire that none would come unworthily, ignorantly, unbelievingly, disobediently to the Lord's table this day. But what we do when we observe the ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ and we keep it until He comes. And what is it again that we are doing? Well, it's something vitally important. So I will speak to you first about the importance of the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, we'll try to show you what we are doing. Why it's important begins to reveal also what we do. Now, why is this important, this sacrament, or ordinance, as some prefer to call it, or maybe both? First of all, because of who commanded and revealed it. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Himself revealed this observance and commanded that it be done, and done in remembrance of Himself, and done until He comes again, until the end of the age in which we live. But secondly, it's important because of who first observed this supper and first administered this supper, this sacrament of the supper. Again, Jesus Christ Himself began to serve others. You remember perhaps that night? Girded Himself with a towel in humbleness as a slave, as a servant. And then He broke the bread and He passed it. And He poured the cup and then passed it. And He also partook with the disciples of the bread and of the wine. He drank the cup as well as ate the bread. And if He should keep it, would it not be important that we keep it also? So it's important because He commanded it, because He administered it and observed it first. And why is it important? Also because of the occasion, the special occasion that it represents. It was done the same night in which He was betrayed. The last night of His life on the earth before His crucifixion. And what a night to be remembered, to be kept, to be observed. It is important also because of the motive given for its observance at its institution, when it was instituted. We are told to do this in remembrance of Me. This is our motive, to remember Him. We forget, don't we? And God continues to rebuke His people throughout the Scriptures, throughout the ages, for their forgetfulness. We must not forget. It is important that we remember and remember Him and His crucifixion. What could be more important? Would you mind if I gave you a picture of myself? A young seminary student, now 20 years ago, he's probably in his 40s today, asked me this question. Would you mind if I gave you a photograph? Would it seem presumptuous? He added. I replied, I would be glad to receive a picture to remind me to pray for you. Well, that's why I wanted you to have it, he said. Would you pray for me and remember to pray for me? We do forget, don't we? Lest we forget, Christ gave us a picture of Himself to motivate us to remember Him. Not a pretty picture in some ways. A picture of His crucifixion, of His death. Oh, maybe we wouldn't want to give a picture like that. Jesus did. And we have it till this day in memory of Him. And it is to be kept in memory throughout the ages until He comes, he says. And that's important. It must never cease to be done, observed and kept and celebrated. So it's important, isn't it? Important that that last night not be forgotten, but remembered and observed. And then finally, perhaps most importantly, although all of this is important, it's important because of the nature of the Lord's Supper. the nature of the supper of the Lord, the table of the Lord, is very important. Well, what is the nature of this supper, of this meal? Well, it's the new covenant, he says, in his own blood. Maybe you don't remember all the facts about covenant, but a covenant was what? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Maybe there's a bigger, better definition, but this seems adequate in many ways. And if you add to it, I think you can do that. But what is the covenant? A bond, something binding, in blood. A covenant was always cut. In fact, you don't make a covenant in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is, you cut the covenant because you slew the animal and it was slain in front of the people, usually. One of the memorable ones is with Abraham. The pieces were even to be walked between, and the torch, the representation of the presence of God, went between the pieces, so that God said, let be done to me as done to this animal if I fail to keep this covenant. And that's what you are saying. Let be done to me. Let me be dead if I fail to keep God's covenant. For he has made a covenant with me and promised to be my God. Promised that I would be his people, his person, or people, plural. So this covenant is the nature of this supper. It is a covenant supper. Cut. And whose blood? Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of animals. The blood of Jesus Christ. God incarnate. If you can't see the importance of that, woe is you and me if I should fail. So this is the new covenant, the new administration of God's gracious covenant, which Christ's own blood has sealed, confirmed, and which binds us to him, but binds him to us. Keep both parts of that covenant in mind. I will be your God, ye shall be my people. And what God is doing is more important than what we are doing in this supper. What we do is important. I don't minimize it, but I would elevate what God has promised and is doing, promised to do and is doing. I want to read to you from the Geneva Catechism. I wish we had access to this more easily. Calvin wrote this in Geneva. It's sometimes called the Geneva Catechism. I think that's the typical name given to it. And I wish to read a few questions to you. We are asked, do we have in the supper simply the testimony of the things already mentioned? Or are they truly given to us in it? Of course, he mentions the bread and the wine and these things. The chalice, cup. Here it's translated chalice. Maybe cup is better. But he used the word chalice, and so it's translated chalice and the bread. So the question is, do we have in the supper simply the testimony of the things already mentioned, or are they, the things already mentioned, truly given to us? Because the blood, the flesh of Jesus, or what the bread represents and the cup represents, the wine represents. And his answer, seeing that Jesus Christ is the truth, Calvin always went to the heart of things. Seeing Jesus Christ is the truth, there can be no doubt that the promises which he made at the supper, when he instituted it, are actually fulfilled in it, and that what he figures in it is made true. Thus, in accordance with what he promises and represents in the sacrament, I do not doubt that he makes us partakers of his very substance in order to unite us with himself in one life. Wow. That's deep, but it's simple in a way. In other words, we become a partaker in the covenant with Christ in his shed blood and resurrected body and blood. So we are united to Christ in this bread, in this wine, in this supper. And they become for us the thing signified, spiritually. They become spiritually flesh, flesh, flesh of Christ, blood, blood of Christ. Not physically, but really and spiritually. And we may say more about that. So this is the new covenant in which Christ's blood binds us and binds him, as it were, to us, his people. Think of it, Christ's own blood to bind us to God. So that is what we are doing, revealed to us by its importance. But there's more. How are we to come and how are we to observe this supper, this meal? Well, of course, outwardly we are to come and sit down. Well, we won't literally sit at the table, but we are to take the elements from the table and to eat bread. And we're to take the wine, the cup, and drink the wine. But how are we to do it? In a spirit of deepest humility, Christ humbled himself. And are we too proud to be humble? Afflict your souls. Now, you should also go forth rejoicing, but you should also be afflicting, as it were, your soul over your sin and over what it cost the God of heaven and earth incarnate in our flesh. It cost him his very... This is unfathomable. We cannot grasp it. It's beyond concept that God became man for one purpose, to die. To die, why? For our sins. So we want to bring forth some of this. But it would create, if we understood it, of the deepest humility. So that we would afflict ourselves. So we can bless God, and we should, for whatever he uses to humble us, and whoever he uses to humble us. And so let us pray that he would teach us this very day to walk humbly, dependently, and come to the table humbly. You have no worth, no merit, I should say. Perhaps there is some worth by God's grace in us, but no meritorious worth, nothing that merits his favor. So everything you receive is his free gift. Not only your daily bread, not only the bread and wine, is given to you freely today. Maybe you provided for it in one way, but it's given to you without cost at the table. But you are given Christ himself at this table. Come and receive it with humbleness and thankfulness. Secondly, come thankfully to the table. Christ gave thanks before the meal, and so we will do that today. Maybe you say, well, you'll do it, but you should be doing it with me. I may be the one who speaks the word aloud. You should also be thanking him inwardly. Do it today. Publicly thank him with me for Christ and this supper. And then come with understanding. It's no profit to receive bread and wine. I mean, maybe physically you get a little nourishment. We sometimes give such tiny pieces we wouldn't get much nourishment from the way we serve the supper. And that's all right. I don't think we have to have a certain portion of it. But certainly we don't get much, if anything, from the bread and wine. Unless we take the bread and wine with understanding of faith. So we must come to the table knowing, understanding as best we can, fully know. None of us understands this table fully. None of us could come if we had to understand it fully, but we do have some knowledge of what the table is, what it represents. So what we are doing is not magic. It's not because you just took a little crumb of bread and drank a little drop of wine that you have something special going on. It's not magic. It's not automatic. You must take this bread, take this cup, this wine with understanding. And what is this? It's the union and communion, the fellowship we have with God through his covenant of grace. We are in union and we are in communion. The Larger Catechism deals with our salvation in relationship to God and to us with these two words. Read the Larger Catechism. The Shorter Catechism is wonderful. The Larger Catechism is better. I'm a Larger Catechism man. I don't neglect the Shorter. But look at the Larger. Union and communion is kind of a rubric under which our salvation is handled by our Larger Catechism. But it's fellowship with Christ in His death, in His saving death, that we have in this supper. Christ is present in the elements. His flesh is here. His blood is here. No, not in some physical, corporeal way, but in a real, but spiritual way. But it is real. And it is real to faith. We can receive Him, His blood, His body, His flesh, by faith. And then we do also say, you must receive it believingly. There must be a receptivity, as it were. What is faith? It's a hard thing to say, isn't it? But it's like the eyes of the soul that go out and see things that otherwise are not seen, that are invisible, except to faith. And faith is a receiving. The eyes receive the light and the pictures upon the retina and bring us the picture, and we understand what we see. Faith helps us to see what is not seen. So we can go beyond this world, into another dimension, into the world to come, where Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We could preach a whole sermon on that, and I can't do that, but I would love to do that sometime. And maybe your pastor has already done it or will do it for you. What a glorious thing where Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, but He's with us. We can go to Him by faith and see Him where He is, and as it were, have His flesh and His blood with us. No, I didn't say physically, but spiritually and really. So come to the table receptively. And come often. And come with hope. And what is hope? Confident expectation. If you ever have to find out what hope is, think of those words, that phrase. Confident expectation. Come to this table with the confident expectation that what Christ has promised, He will keep, and you will partake of His flesh and partake of His blood spiritually. And you will be able by faith to go to Him where He is upon the throne in the glory. But come also, how are you to come? In love. Love for Him and one another, both vertical and horizontal. Love to God and to your fellow Christians, and to all your neighbors. So we have seen the importance and a bit of what we are doing. We've seen how we are to take and commune and observe this supper. But a few lessons as I close. First is that Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus Christ is for you. He's not against you. What does He say at this table? I died for you. I am your Savior, your God, your Redeemer. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take My yoke. The yoke helps you to bear a burden and bear it more easily. But take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. I am meek and lowly of heart. He calls attention to one characteristic in Scripture of Himself, His meekness. We call attention to our knowledge or our pride or our sophistication or whatever it is we are proud of. We don't call attention to humility. Jesus did. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Find it here, for Christ is for you. And He is slain again, as it were, not physically, but slain as the Lamb, the Savior, the Redeemer, the sacrifice for sins. And then I would call your attention to this lesson, not only that He is for you and for me, but that His blood, His very blood, the blood of the God-man, has sealed the covenant. This cup, He says, is the new covenant in My blood. Now, in the covenant of works, we were cursed because Adam broke the covenant and we fell in our representative, Adam. And so we all became guilty in Adam, as well as guilty of our own actual sins. But in the covenant of God's grace, we have become God's own people, and God has become our God, as it were, and He has come to us, as it were, in the person of His own Son, Jesus Christ. It's not impersonal. It's very personal. He's here. The person is here. His flesh is here. His blood is here, spiritually. And He has bound us to Himself, sealed that covenant with His own blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant has been sealed with the blood of the everlasting God, man, Jesus Christ. What a gracious thing. What a final thing it is. What more can He do than He has already done? So, Jesus is for us. His blood has sealed the covenant between us, God and us. God has done everything. We simply receive it by faith. Maybe you wonder about that word sign and seal. Well, it's a wonderful thing to wonder. I don't know that too many people do that anymore. Some do. Pastor friend was telling me about his youngest child always wondering. I said, maybe she's a little precocious. He said, well, that's all right. But we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, these words concerning circumcision, which was the Old Testament sacrament, as being a sign and a seal. Passover, circumcision, the two sacraments of the Old Covenant. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the two sacraments of the New Covenant. But here's what Paul says in Romans 4:11. And he received, that is Abraham, the sign of circumcision, a seal. It's a sign of circumcision. A seal, S-E-A-L. It's not an animal that makes funny noises. It's something that certifies, confirms, validates, guarantees the validity of something. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. God gave it to him when he was yet uncircumcised, because he had to be circumcised when he was uncircumcised, or he couldn't be circumcised. So he had it as a seal when he was yet uncircumcised. And he goes on. That he, Abraham, might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That the righteousness of God might be put to the account of all. It's the righteousness of faith. That's the kind of righteousness which is being spoken of here by the Apostle Paul. And how do we signify it, sign it? How do we seal it? By the sacrament God has given to us. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and under the New. And we now have this sign and this seal of the everlasting covenant. And what is it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's sealed as well as signified. Sign points to something else. Seal confirms, guarantees something to be valid, real, true. And lastly, we are draw this lesson to you. Well, I was thinking this is last. I've got two more points quickly. Believers feed on Christ, not in some physical way. I want to re-stress this. I will say it very quickly now. But they do feed upon Christ in a real way, but in a spiritual way. By faith, we feed on Christ in our hearts. He's not in our mouths. He's not on our lips. He's not in our digestive tract. Christ is in our hearts by faith. But He's really there. Spiritually there, but really, truly there. And then we are to feed upon Christ and remember Him, that He is for us, that He is bound to us. And we're to do it again today. Again and again and again we do it. Yes, you may have been doing it for 20 or 30 years, maybe more. Or maybe you're doing it for the first time today. I don't know of anyone who's doing it for the first time, but there might be someone. but do it another 20 years, or do it for 20 years if you're starting, or 30, or however long gives you life upon the earth. Keep this covenant until he comes. She spoke to me at the door. I was filling the pulpit years ago of a small church in Alabama. I say it wasn't small. I guess it was a 200-member church. But a church in Alabama. And she said, because I was asked to do the Lord's Supper in that particular service where I was visiting, I did not, an older lady, probably in her 70s, I did not take the communion, and I have not done so for several years. And the reason is that I have a very bitter, unforgiving spirit towards my husband who's dead. Am I wrong? The elders tell me I'm wrong. Am I wrong? What do you say to someone at the door of the church and a stranger that you don't know what she did or what she feels? Well, I thought a moment. I thought I needed to say something. It was such a direct and profound question. But how do you say anything? Here's what I did say. Go to God and seek a heart like that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could say to us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, you are wrong to have an unforgiving heart. But you are wrong not to go to the table after seeking to know the forgiveness that you've experienced towards others. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. And he's forgiven me. Let me learn, as hard as it might be sometime, to forgive others. Let us pray. Holy Father, righteous Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are also our Father, for you have adopted us into your very family in the covenant of your mercy and love. May we, as your children today, sit at the table with you in faith and receive what you have promised to give us. And may you be far more active than I could be, or even the recipients can be. May you be present to give us Jesus Christ crucified in the covenant, sealed by his very blood. And may it come in a way that is powerful and real and perhaps even a bit new this very day. This we ask for your great glory as well as for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.